Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we look together into your word, you would convince us that you are the God who brings from cursing and death, blessing and life. And Lord, we pray that you would make us those who are acculturated to the Bible. We pray that the way it sings would be the way that we sing. And we pray that its message would be the rhythm of our lives, that books like Ruth would make perfect sense to us because we are so immersed in the scriptures. And Lord, we ask that you would make us courageous, joyful, bold, and confident in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you do all these things and more for Christ's sake and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I would invite you to open this morning to the book of Ruth, and we will begin to study this book together by looking this morning at Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Yesterday, I was exposed to a series of country music songs, and what struck me about these songs is the way that they were all telling a story, and the way that all of these country music songs, they kind of partake of a particular way of looking at the world. So I'm just going to read you a few lines from a song by George Strait called Troubadour. And I think that what's going on in this song and the way that this song functions in our culture and in George Strait's life, it perfectly encapsulates the way the book of Ruth functions in the Bible. So maybe many of you can hear George Strait's voice and imagine him saying things like, "I still feel 25 most of the time. I still raise a little cane with the boys, honky-tonks and pretty women. But Lord, I'm still right there with them, singing above the crowd and the noise. Sometimes I feel like Jesse James, still trying to make a name, knowing nothing's gonna change what I am. I was a young troubadour when I rode in on a song, and I'll be an old troubadour when I'm gone." That song, if you understand the American South and American culture, and particularly Texas rodeo country, and you know George Strait's life, you know how that song perfectly evokes his whole life story. And if you don't understand all of that, you might be inclined to say, like some biblical scholars are inclined to say about the Bible, something like, "Well, the word troubadour evokes French culture and has nothing to..." No, you're missing the whole point. You're missing the whole point. There are biblical scholars who miss the whole point. This country music song, it well encapsulates a whole culture. Maybe you know George Strait's song, the one that where he talks about how "I can still make Cheyenne." Maybe you know "Amarillo by Morning." I mean, all of those songs are kind of bound up in this song, Troubadour. In a similar way, the whole story of the Bible is encapsulated, evoked, and bound up in the book of Ruth. So we're going to start by considering previous Old Testament background to the book of Ruth, and then we're going to consider the way that what happens in the book of Ruth really encapsulates the curses of the covenants, which is the opposite of experiencing the blessing of the covenant. And we're going to consider the way that Naomi's family, their departure from the land is like a small-scale picture of the exile of the nation from the land of promise. And then we'll consider Ruth in its canonical location before looking in detail at this passage, Ruth 1, 1 through 7. And then we're going to come out of that the other way. So we'll think about the canonical location, and then we'll think about Ruth's family and what's going on there, and then the New Testament context of this book. So we sort of have a chiastic structure with this passage in this sermon. So let me just remind you of some things from the Old Testament that are pertinent to the fact that Naomi's family goes to Moab. Back in Genesis chapter 19, we read about the destruction of Sodom. And at the end of that passage, Lot, who has been delivered from Sodom, is intoxicated. He's literally made drunk by his daughters, and then his daughters cause themselves to be impregnated by their father. And there are two sons born of those incestuous unions, one named Moab and the other Ammon. So Moab, the incestuous son of Lot, is the father of the Moabite people. And that's kind of like, you know, black mark number one in the Moabite column. Later, as you go through the Old Testament, in Numbers 22, the people of Israel, they've come out of Egypt, they've been delivered by the Lord at the Exodus, and they're making their way through the wilderness on the way to the land of promise, and they come to the land of the Moabites. And before I tell you what happens here, I need to remind you that the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And so the Moabites, they summon Balaam, this pagan prophet, to come and curse the people of Israel. Well, what does Genesis 12:3 indicate this means? It means that the Moabites are putting themselves under the Lord's curse because they've hired Balaam to try to curse Israel. And in previous statements in Genesis, like Genesis 3, it was the serpent who was cursed. So in trying to curse Israel, the Moabites are declaring their identity as seed of the serpent. Okay, so black mark number two in the Moabite column. They come from Lot and his incestuous union with his daughter, and then they hired Balaam to curse Israel. Just a few passages, chapters later in Numbers 25, it's like the Moabites figure out, we can't curse these people because the Lord has decided to bless them. So how do we bring down God's curse upon them? Well, they decide what we need to do is send in lascivious women to lure the men into sexual immorality, and then that will prompt them to commit idolatry, and then their God will judge them and bring down his... And so that's what they do. Black mark number three in the Moabite column. They deceive Israel into sexual immorality and idolatry, bringing down the Lord's judgment upon them. And then we read, as a result of these things, earlier in the service, we read in Deuteronomy 23 about how no Moabite is ever to enter the assembly, even to the 10th generation. And did you notice that Egyptians can get in the third generation? Egyptians can get in, but the Moabites can't get in, not even to the 10th generation. And the reason, to these other things with Balaam and their origin with Lot and so forth, we're told in Deuteronomy 23, verse 4, they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt. So instead of showing hospitality and helping these people, they sought to curse them, they opposed them in every way. All of this from earlier scripture is relevant to what we find here in the book of Ruth about this little family from Bethlehem and Judah that is going to go in to Moab. And before we consider the passage, I just want to say a couple of things related to that. Number one, you remember that when the Lord drove the man out of the garden back in Genesis 3, the direction that the man went was to the east. So we're just going to pretend like that's west. I didn't think to check whether it is or not. We're going to pretend like that's west and that's east, okay? So Adam exits the garden going east, and then in the very next chapter, Cain goes east, and then in chapter 11 of Genesis, they build a tower in Babel, which is in the east, and then Lot in Genesis 13 chooses Sodom, which is in the east. Now, the repetition of all this is kind of like some of those country music tropes, you know? If you know the Bible, you know if you're moving to the east, you're moving in a bad direction. That is not the way to go. And I think this is also bound up with Israel's temple and the way that things function with the high priest on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest enters the holy place, and the tabernacle and later the temple are entered from the east. So he's going to be moving in a westward direction, which is going to be back in the presence of God. And he first enters the holy place, and then he goes into the Holy of Holies, moving westward. And when he goes into the Holy of Holies, he's back in the direct presence of God. All of this is relevant to understanding that in the book of Ruth, it's almost as though the author is showing us small-scale versions of the curses of the covenant that would come upon the people of Israel. And to see this, let me just remind you of some things in Leviticus 26. You don't have to turn there, but I am going to give you the verse references. Leviticus 26, 22 says that when the people of Israel have broken the covenant, the Lord says, I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children. So their kids are going to die when the curses of the covenant fall. Leviticus 26, 26 says, when I break your supply of bread, so there's going to be a famine when the curses of the covenant fall. Leviticus 26, 33 says, and I will scatter you among the nations. So they're going to be driven out of the land of promise and scattered among the nations. And then in Leviticus 26, 36, it says, and as for those of you who are left, and this expression, who are left, you could translate this something like, as for the remnant that remains. And this is going to be relevant to what we're going to see here in the opening statements of the book of Ruth. What I'm saying is, the book of Ruth opens with curses. Curses that resonate with the curses of the covenant. And you can read about those curses of the covenant in Leviticus 26 and all through Deuteronomy 28 through 32. The curses of the covenant point to death and exile. In fact, death and exile go together. To be in the presence of God is to be alive. To be away from God's presence is to be in the unclean realm of the dead. And that's the direction that Elimelech decides to take his family. Now, before we look at the text, just a word about the canonical location of the book of Ruth. If you're open to it, you'll see that right before this is the book of Judges. And if you've read Ruth, you know that the book is going to end with the genealogy of David. And then right after this in your English Bible is the book of Samuel. So this little story in Ruth, it kind of bridges the time between the Judges and the story of King David in Samuel. So there's a natural logic to the placement of Ruth here. But if you have a Hebrew Bible, maybe some of you have a Hebrew Bible with you this morning, you know that the book of Ruth comes in the Hebrew Bible after Proverbs, before the Song of Songs. And that too is remarkably appropriate because only in Proverbs 31 and the book of Ruth do we find this expression, this Hebrew expression, Eshet Chayil, which is translated in Proverbs 31, an excellent wife. And in Ruth 2, I think Boaz says, everyone knows that you're an excellent woman or something like that. That expression only occurs in Proverbs and Ruth. And it's kind of like, here's Ruth, an example of the Proverbs 31 woman. And then the fact that in Ruth we have this marriage that takes place between Ruth and Boaz naturally sets us up then to read the celebration of marriage in the Song of Songs. Now, with all that before us, let's look together at Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. In Ruth 1:1, we read, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, I just want to draw your attention to the immediately preceding verse in your English Bible, Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I'm not going to summarize it in detail, but I do want to call to mind some things that have happened at the end of the book of Judges. There has been a civil war between Israel. The tribes have almost totally massacred the tribe of Benjamin. There was a foolish vow taken in the buildup to that civil war that resulted in the need to somehow get wives for the men who remain of Benjamin. And I don't know whose idea this was or why they thought this was a good idea, but they decide to kidnap some women it's just awful. Everything in the book of Judges is wrong side up, and full of sin because there's no king and everyone's doing what is right in his own eyes. So it's kind of natural that as we move into the book of Ruth, we expect a time when the curses of the covenant are beginning to be experienced among the people of Israel. So we read here, in the days when the judges ruled, and then the next expression is, there was a famine in the land. This is why I started talking about country music earlier, because this particular Hebrew expression only occurs, the full expression only occurs one other place in the whole of the Bible, and a very similar expression occurs in another place, and that's Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, and Genesis 26, verse 1. So, you know, if you're a person who listens to a lot of country music, you're going to hear country music songs quoting other country music songs. That happens. And if you're a person that knows the Bible, you're going to hear biblical authors quoting earlier biblical texts. So the author of Ruth here is referencing Genesis 12:10 and Genesis 26:1. And I just want to remind you what happened in those two situations. Genesis 12, there's a famine in the land of promise, and so Abram decides to go down to Egypt and then to use Sarah as a human shield, as a result of which she gets taken into Pharaoh's harem. Really bad plan, bad program, bad ramifications. But the Lord works it for good. And the Lord, he delivers Sarah through plagues on Pharaoh, and meanwhile, Abram, I'm going to put it this way, Abram has plundered Egypt as the Pharaoh has enriched him. So Abram makes a foolish, stupid, we could even say sinful decision, lies about his wife, says she's his sister, and the Lord brings blessing and life out of cursing and death. And in that scenario, the Lord delivers Sarah. It's like a preview of the Exodus from Egypt, and he enriches Abram. Now, I think the author wants to evoke that whole thing, because here again, we've got an Israelite who's going to leave the land as a result of a famine, and here again, it's going to look like it's all cursing and death, and out of all that cursing and death, the Lord is going to bring blessing and resurrection life. So in the days when the judges ruled, by the way, the same thing kind of happens again with Isaac in Genesis 26, where just like Abraham had lied about Sarah being his sister, Isaac lies about Rebekah being his sister. Just as Pharaoh had seized Sarah, Abimelech seizes Rebekah. Just as the Lord delivered Sarah, the Lord delivered Rebekah. And so by using this phrase, the author of Ruth, what he's doing is he's setting his audience up for what they're going to get in this book. And he's guiding our interpretation of what it means for Elimelech to leave the land of promise. So in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And then this next expression, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. This author is a genius. This author, it may not seem like it. Like we just read through these phrases in English, and because we're not as familiar as we should be with our Bibles, and because we don't speak Hebrew, most of us, we don't see these connections. I mean, even people that read Hebrew don't see these connections. But in this line, a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. The author has virtually quoted Judges chapter 17, verse 8. The man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And this is an awful story. In that story, this is the Levite who has the concubine who winds up in the city of Gibeah. So this is another story about a man leaving a place where he's safe, where his wife is protected, and going to a place where his wife is put in jeopardy, where she's not going to be safe. Judges 17:8 is a terrible story. So if the author of Ruth doesn't want to cast Elimelech in a bad light, he should use language that doesn't sound like Judges 17, verse 8. By referencing Judges 17, verse 8, he's casting a very dark cloud over Elimelech's decision. So, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. I want to say a word about he and his wife and his two sons before we go back to the significance of what it means that he's left Bethlehem in Judah to go sojourn in Moab. It's remarkable how many major figures in the Old Testament have two sons, at least initially. So Adam has Cain and Abel. Eventually he has Seth and some other sons, but it starts off with Cain and Abel. Abraham has Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Judah has Perez and Zerah. So a man with two sons, it's almost like here's a quintessential, typical Israelite man, and he has two sons. So it's as though Elimelech is representative, we might say, of a broader pattern in the Old Testament. But what he does, a man of Bethlehem in Judah, because there's a famine in the land, he went to sojourn in the country of Moab. The term Bethlehem in Hebrew is house of bread. So this guy goes from the house of bread, I'm going to put this rather extreme way, he goes from the house of bread to the snake pit is what he does. Moab, if we're informed by Genesis 19, Numbers 22, Numbers 25, Deuteronomy 23, when we think of Moab, we think seed of the serpent. They tried to curse Israel. They're with the serpent and his seed. And then if we put this in the broader symbolic worldview of the Bible, where to move west toward eventually Jerusalem is to move toward the presence of God, and to move east is to leave the Garden of Eden. It's to leave the land of promise. Moab is east of the land. It's to depart from God's presence. This guy has gone from Eden, the new Eden, the land of promise, to the unclean realm of the dead. He's gone from the land flowing with milk and honey to the land of the seed of the serpent. He's gone from God's presence to snake world. And why did he do this? Verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, I suspect that there were godly Israelites. We know of some godly Israelites. We're going to read about one in this book named Boaz. I don't know if Elimelech was friends with any of these guys, but if, let's say he had an accountability partner, and he went to his accountability partner and he said, I'm thinking about taking my family to the land of Moab. If this guy is informed by the Bible, here's how he's going to respond. No, don't do that. Don't leave the land. Let's repent of our sins. The answer is not to leave the place of God's presence. The answer is to get right with God and to remain in the land. Why would you go to Moab? They're not going to encourage you to follow the Lord there. They're not going to teach you the scriptures there. It's going to be that much harder for you to get to Jerusalem for the feasts from over there. Don't go to Moab. Why would you go to Moab? Now, I think that these stories are meant to train our hearts to trust the Lord. So a book like Ruth, what we want to do is we want to kind of translate this into our lives and think about it, okay? So maybe there are circumstances in your life that kind of feel like a famine in the land. Well, the answer is not to leave the church. The answer is not to disassociate with other Christians from other Christians. The answer is not to go live in snake world. The answer is not to fill your mind with their thoughts. And I think the author of Ruth is trying to teach us these things. So verse 1 again, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And now we get their names. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech. All these names in the book of Ruth are interesting. I think Elimelech is really straightforward. It means something like, my God is king. The Eli part is my God. The Melech part is king. And it's almost like an assertion in the face of Judges 21:25. In the days in those days, there was no king in Israel. And this guy's parents give him the name, my God is king. Well, that's the way it should be. And his life should be regulated by the scriptures. And his affections should be shaped by the scriptures. His desires, his impulses, his reactions, all should be informed by the scriptures. And if they were, Well, when bad things happen, it would turn him to seek the Lord. It would cause him to go back to the Lord, not cause him to say, well, this land of blessing, not so much, not so good, gonna go to Moab. That's the reaction of someone for whom God is not king. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And we're going to read later in the chapter, not today, but it's down lower in the passage, that Naomi means pleasant, and yet she's not a very pleasant person. She's going to attribute all that has happened to her as the hand of the Lord going out against her for evil, to afflict her. And again, you know, just as a godly person, if they experience a famine, it's going to drive them to seek the Lord. A bitter, unpleasant person, which Naomi says, call me bitter. And she's right. That, you know, her name, she's bitter. A bitter person says, well, God is afflicting me. And she's all mad at God. A pleasant person says, well, this is difficult, but I trust the Lord. And the Lord is going to use everything for my good. And the Lord is ultimately going to prevail. So a pleasant person would be trusting the Lord. Naomi is not. She's not, in this first chapter, she is not doing that. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Machlon and Chilion. Now, these names are remarkable for a couple of reasons. For one thing, the meaning that I'm going to suggest of these names, it's a meaning that sort of resonates with the sound of the words. The meaning that's suggested by the author is sickness for Machlon and death for Chilion. And death, or like dissolution, destruction, something like that, that is exactly what the word Chilion means. But I suspect that Naomi and Elimelech did not mean to name their son death and destruction. So there's probably some other overtone or resonance of that name that they meant to evoke. And yet, in the context of this book, I think this is what the author wants to draw upon. So, my God is king, and pleasant, who's not very pleasant, have these sons named sickness and death. Another interesting thing about these guys is that they seem to be presented here in inverse order of their birth. And the reason I say that, if you look over at chapter 4, in verse 9, this is where they're going to be dealing with the levirate marriage that Boaz is initiating with Ruth. And here, Boaz says in chapter 4, verse 9, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, that's her husband. And then he says, and all that belonged to Chilion. And so because Chilion is listed first there, it would seem to indicate that he was the firstborn, and then Machlon was the secondborn, and Machlon only received the inheritance after Chilion died. So all that belonged to Machlon, or to Chilion and to Machlon, and now Boaz, by marrying Ruth, is going to receive all of that. So I think it's fascinating that the author seems to have inverted the birth order of the names, creating a kind of A, B, B, A in their presentation in the book of Ruth, but also creating a kind of sickness unto death meaning of the two names here, Machlon and Chilion. And then we read there in verse 2 that they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. So consider the progression. They've gone from the land of promise, the land of blessing, the land of God's presence, into snake world, and what results? Death results. Now, I'm not suggesting that the author of Ruth is trying to teach that if you leave the land of promise, you're going to die. That didn't happen to Abraham. It didn't happen to many other characters throughout the Old Testament who do that. I am suggesting that in the kind of broader message of the book that the author is trying to communicate, he's showing us someone who is not repenting, not seeking the Lord in response to a famine, and then is experiencing, on a kind of small-scale version, a small-scale set of events, the broader curses of the covenant that go with not walking with the Lord in the Old Testament. So Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left. And this resonates with with Leviticus 26, 36, you will be left few in number among the nations. So Naomi is experiencing in her life what the remnant is going to experience when the Lord drives them into exile and many of them were killed by the invading army and they're left scattered among the nations. Now, at this point, I'm going to ask that the slide be put up on the screen because we've kind of walked down to the middle here, and now we're going to walk our way out. So you can see, if you can see that up there, you can see how I think the structure of this passage falls out. Before we move on from verse 3 here, I just want to highlight a couple of other references of people who were left. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 23, when the floodwaters have risen, we read that only Noah was left and those with him on the ark. And so the judgment of God has fallen, and Noah and the people on the ark, they're like the remnant that remains. They're the remnant that's left. And then in Exodus 14, verse 28, when the Red Sea closes on the army of Pharaoh, none of them were left. So none of the wicked remain after the judgment of God falls. And now It's as though Naomi and her two sons, they are left. It's like they're a small picture of the remnant. Verse 4, things don't start getting better. You know, if we had people who wanted to live according to the scriptures, like let's say Kilion, what would his place be at this point? I think his place at this point would be to say something like this. Mom, do you remember Deuteronomy 23? It says that because of what the Moabites did to us in the past, no Moabite shall ever enter the assembly. I think we should return to the land of Israel. Whether there's a famine over there or not, that's the land that God has promised to us. That's the land that God is going to bless. In fact, Moses said in Deuteronomy that the Lord's eyes were always on the land to care for it. We should go there. That's where our people are. And that's not what Kilion does. In fact, look at verse 4. These took Moabite wives. So they're not thinking, we're going back to the land. They're thinking, this is our home. These are our people. We're going to intermarry. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. Now, you know, I'm not making this up. Look, you can look these words up. In Hebrew, this name Orpah, it means stiff-necked or like turn back. So this is kind of a picture of what Orpah's going to do. When Naomi sets out to return to the land, Orpah is going to turn back and go back to her Moabite people. And then we read on, and the name of the other, Ruth. Now with Ruth's name, there's not an obvious meaning of the way that Ruth's name is spelled. But if you insert a consonant into the middle and pronounce it the same way, you get different kind of meanings that could mean something like friend or maybe something like willing, something like this. And I think that we're going to see from chapter 1 that Ruth is a willing friend to Naomi. And that she's, we could even say, she's willing to receive what the scriptures say. This is a remarkable book because the people that you would expect to receive the scriptures, the Israelites, the people from Judah, they're not too interested in the scriptures. The people that you wouldn't expect to receive the scriptures, a Moabite woman, she's the one who's willing to respond to the Lord. These took Moabite wives, verse 4. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Now, I promise you, I'm not just making fanciful, allegorical connections here. You search the Bible, you do your own search for where do we find references to 10 years prior to this in the Old Testament, and one of the only ones is with Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 16, verse 3, when it's Sarah's program for him to take Hagar. So it's interesting, I think, that there's intermarriage between Abraham and a foreigner that results in the birth of Ishmael. And there's kind of a barrenness context in Genesis 16 because Sarah was barren. They've been in the land for 10 years. Now, this is not overt, but you notice what the author doesn't tell us. The author doesn't tell us about any children born to these unions. Machlon and Chilion, they get married, and they're married for 10 years, and we read on, and Naomi is going to be left with only her daughters-in-law, no grandkids. And this is where we start thinking about the curses of the covenant. She's been bereaved of her sons, Machlon and Chilion. We're about to read about that in verse 5. And there are no, the womb is not blessed. There are no offspring to Orpah and to Ruth. And I think there's another interesting aspect about this that we'll see more in coming weeks as we continue through these chapters, but I just want to mention it here. We're going to see Naomi doing a lot of complaining. Ruth never breathes a word of complaint. Here Ruth is married for 10 years, and she seems totally reconciled to the Lord's sovereignty in her life. And I'm going to suggest that not only is she totally reconciled to the Lord's sovereignty in her life, she has learned from these Hebrews their scriptures, and she has come to love their God. And she's ready to do whatever the scriptures give her as a widowed woman to do. She does exactly what the scriptures give to a widowed woman to do. So, Machlon and Chilion, they take Moabite wives. They live 10 years, no offspring. And then verse 5, both Machlon and Chilion died so that the woman was left. So you can see how I think that in the literary structure of the passage, the death of Elimelech is now matched, from verse 3, is matched by the death of Machlon and Chilion in verse 5. And then Naomi being left with her two sons there in verse 3 is now matched by her being left without her two sons and her husband in verse 5. And this is framing the central statement in verse 4 about how Machlon and Chilion married Orpah and Ruth. And that is centered, I think, here because Ruth is really going to be the hero of this book. And then we read in verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. This word in Hebrew for return, it's the same word that is used when speakers of Hebrew want to speak about repentance. So when you read about someone setting themselves to return, if you're familiar with other statements in the Bible, there's a kind of little bit of an overtone of to repent. And what's remarkable about this, let me just read you one statement here that I think captures what's going on. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 29. This is assuming that the people have been exiled from the land. From there, from exile, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 30, when you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. And here you can hear a little bit of the returning that is repenting as a result of seeking the Lord. So when Naomi arises in verse 6 to return from the country of Moab, there's an overtone of repenting of not seeking the Lord, and now returning to the place where he's going to bless, the place where he has covenanted with his people to be with them. And then we read on there in verse 6, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And here again, the author of Ruth is using language that just resonates with earlier scripture. Listen to Genesis chapter 21, verse 1. And in this context, the Lord has promised that Isaac will be born to Sarah. Genesis 21, 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And this is, I think the author of Ruth intends to evoke this Because in the same way that Sarah is barren and she has no child for a long time, Ruth is barren. She's been married for 10 years, no children, and in the same way that the barrenness is reversed in Isaac's case, and it points beyond just the birth of this child to resurrection from the dead and the salvation of the world, so also in the book of Ruth, this barren woman is going to bear a child, and he's in the line of descent of King David, and his birth points to resurrection from the dead and the salvation of the whole world. Listen to Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25, Joseph says to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And then listen to Exodus chapter 13, verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. So when the author of Ruth, fully aware of these statements, writes that Naomi had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food, he means to evoke these earlier visitations with reference to Sarah and the people of Israel at the Exodus. Verse 7, so she set out from the place where she was, this snake world of Moab, with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And, of course, Bethlehem and Judah, we're going to read in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12, that this is David's home place. We also read over in Ruth chapter 4, verse 17, that we read of David in that verse. So references to Bethlehem in Judah, they plug us into this broader narrative that we know from the rest of the Old Testament about where David comes from. I said a moment ago, before we started looking at the passage in detail, I made some comments about the canonical location of the book of Ruth. Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Proverbs, Ruth, Song of Songs. I want to return to that here and observe the way that the book of Ruth is really preparing the soil for the coming of King David. And what we have the Lord doing in this family is a small-scale picture of what he's going to do in all creation. Out of cursing and death, the Lord brings blessing and life. From the curse, which is represented by famine and exile and barrenness, and from death, the death of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, we're going to get blessing as the Lord has provided. He's visited his people and given them food, and then he's brought these people back so that Naomi and her daughters-in-law are going to return to the land, and there's going to be resurrection life as Boaz comes on the scene, and there's going to be a marriage that results in this child whose name is Obed, which means servant. So in the broader story of the Old Testament, the book of Ruth is evoking this grand hope for this seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. The stories are meant to train our hearts to trust the Lord. And then when we think about this in the context of the whole Bible, in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, we read of Salmon, this is Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, the father of Boaz by Rahab. I think that's the Rahab who was the prostitute at Jericho. And the fact that Boaz's mother was Rahab the prostitute, I think is going to inform the way that he responds to this Moabite girl, Ruth. So Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, or servant, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. There is a Romans 8:28 reality here where Elimelech made a bad decision. He should never have left the land of promise. He took his family into the unclean realm of the dead, where he died and his sons died. And out of that, the Lord brought back the Moabite girl who would be in the line of descent of the Lord Jesus. We can be confident that the God of the Bible is a God who brings blessing out of curse, who brings life out of death. And so if you've blown it in your life, if you've made a thorough mess of everything, you should be thinking something like this: the Lord's going to bring good out of this, because that's what he does. That's the way it goes. If there's a famine in your life, you should be thinking something like this: I'm going to trust the Lord. He is going to overcome curses with blessing. What God does for this family, he means to do for all creation. One other note here about when we think about whole Bible application. Did you notice in Hebrews chapter 11 that the author of Hebrews passed right by Ruth? Hebrews 11, he says, verse 32, "What more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." Well, that Ruth would be right in there. Now, I suspect that people in our culture, people who have been trained by the woke special interest groups, they're going to be like, "Hey, what about Ruth? Why you exclude Ruth?" And they get all indignant about this. Do you know what Ruth, you know how I think Ruth would respond? "What are you talking about? I got a whole book of the Bible. I'm not excluded. There's a whole book named after me." And then I think the author of Hebrews might say, "We don't think about things like that. We don't think about, what about so-and-so? We don't think like that. Everybody's included. Anybody that wants to be included is included. Repent of your sins, seek the Lord, rejoice in him, you're in." All right? We don't need woke special interest group, "What about so-and-so? How could you? How dare you exclude?" We don't need that attitude. That is not a helpful attitude. And I would encourage you to recognize that that attitude comes from the songs that our culture sings. It doesn't come from the kinds of expectations, the kinds of way of thinking that we read about here in the Bible. The stories in the Bible, they're intended to shape our hearts. We don't want a woke grievance perspective. So, what song are you singing? What's the melody of your life? When you hear pop songs, do they resonate with you? When you read the Bible, when you hear a story of Ruth, does it resonate with you? What's your intake, and how might that need to be adjusted? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would make us people who understand the Scriptures. Make us people who know that everything that was written in the past was written for our instruction, that through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And Lord, make us people who know that perseverance produces character, and proven character results in hope that doesn't disappoint as we boast in the hope of the display of your glory. And Lord, we pray that you would make us those who are not marked by complaining, not marked by the grievance perspective that's so prominent in our culture. Make us people, Lord, who rejoice in you, who seek you, who are eager to repent of our sin. Make us people in whose hearts the Scriptures resonate. Lord, make us those who know your word and who understand what the authors are communicating to us. Help us, Lord, we pray. Make us your people. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.